This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Looking at another aspect of our congregation's life and outlook and attitude, we're going to be studying the Lord's Supper and asking ourselves, how frequently should we enjoy it? And let's turn for our scripture reading to Acts, the 20th chapter, where I'd like to read for you verses 7 through 12. Acts, the 20th chapter, and we'll begin our reading at the 7th verse. Hear now the word of God. And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Make ye no ado, for his life is in him. And when he was gone up, and had broken the bread, and eaten, and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the lad alive, and were not a little comforted. And thus far the reading of God's word. You see, spread before you here very nicely, thanks to our communion chairman this morning, presentation of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the one who spreads the supper, though we are privileged to be his ministers in preparing it and serving it to you and explaining the significance of it. It's the table of the Lord. That's why we call it the Lord's Supper. We ask ourselves this morning, how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? If this is the table of the Lord, and this is the Lord's Day, something we'll be studying next week in particular, if we belong to him as the Lord's people, then how often should we enjoy the Lord's Supper? There are three opinions that I want to set before you immediately and then dismiss them because I think for various reasons they are inadequate, theologically deficient. And then I'd like to do a series of considerations for you that will lead us to another conclusion, one which I hope you can heart and soul endorse. First of all, there is the opinion that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated once a year. Once a year? That probably surprises most of you in the congregation because you come out of church backgrounds where the Lord's Supper was served more frequently than that. It's hard to say just for each one of you what the difference would be, but certainly more than once a year, maybe once a quarter. I've been in churches where it was celebrated that way, every 3 months, or perhaps once a month. That is a common practice in Protestant churches. But the idea of celebrating it once a year seems just, not nearly frequent enough for many people. Let me tell you the thinking behind that opinion, however, that says once a year is the appropriate way of doing. The Lord's Supper takes in the New Covenant, takes over from the Old Covenant, the Passover meal. The Passover meal, of course, was the occasion where the Jews celebrated the angel of death passing over their families and God delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And this was something which was to be a yearly memorial feast that they had, where a lamb was again offered up and roasted and completely consumed by the family, where they had to eat bitter herbs and go through a certain ritual whereby they reenacted the Exodus and the Passover events of the past history among the people of God. Now, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. It's rather clear from 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul calls the Lord's Supper our Passover feast. And so in the New Covenant, the Passover is now celebrated as the Lord's Supper. Now, that being true, we're going to come back to this in a few moments, but that being true, since the Passover was celebrated once a year, some have thought it would be appropriate to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year at Passover time. And, of course, that would tie in with the celebration of the Lord's resurrection, which although we do that on a weekly basis, they would say there's a special time of the year when we can commemorate his historic resurrection from the dead. We call it Easter. All right, so you have an Easter celebration and in conjunction with it, the Passover in the New Covenant form of the Lord's Supper. The difficulty with this view, and I think it's a very important one, is that when you read 1 Corinthians, where Paul discourses at some length about the significance of the Lord's table and how it's being abused at the church in Corinth, it is rather clear that this is a very frequent meal. It's something that's going on a regular basis, not something that is so infrequent once a year that Paul would spend this much time and talk about this much disruption in the congregation because of the abuse of the table. Now, I don't want to say that we can establish just how frequent it was, but it does appear that it was an ongoing, a perpetual problem in Corinth that the Lord's table was being abused. The rich eating and letting the poor in the congregation go hungry, many taking their meals before others had even arrived at church, a real sense of disrespect and a lack of consideration for one another, being broken up into factions, following different leaders, having different theological outlooks, what have you. This abuse of the Lord's table was clearly an ongoing problem, not just a yearly difficulty in Corinth. And so it would seem that in the Christian church of the New Testament days, the Lord's Supper was more than once a year. And so we move to a second opinion, and that opinion would be that the Lord's Supper ought to be served on certain occasions, not necessarily in regular rotation, but on those occasions when the sermon of the day proclaims the death, resurrection, or saving mercies of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what the thinking behind that is. You see, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper does not operate to bless us automatically. It is not, as the Roman Catholic theologians of old put it, ex opere operato. That is, it does not operate in its operation. That is to say, it does not accomplish things just because we do it. The people that hold the second opinion that we're talking about this morning, recognizing that, say the sacrament is in fact a proclamation of the Lord's death till he comes. The meal itself is a proclamation. It is a proclamation of the death of Christ and its saving significance, and that proclamation continues until the Lord returns. The meal is, if you will, a nonverbal declaration of the truths of the gospel, that God saves us through the merits of his Son, his sacrificial death and resurrection. And by this, by the way, I want to point out this point of view is very true. This is something we believe. The gospel and figures can be found here in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We see the gospel enacted for us. We can visually see and touch, taste the truths of the gospel through the Lord's Supper. But now the thinking is this. Since the Lord's Supper is a physical or visual manifestation of what we preach when we talk about the Lord's death and resurrection and his saving merit, that therefore the Lord's Supper should always accompany a sermon on that topic. That the Lord's Supper is appropriate only when, as it were, we are explaining in word what we are doing indeed at the Lord's Supper. And you can see what merit there is behind this point of view, remembering that this is a proclamation meal. The difficulty, of course, with this point of view is that it makes a very artificial and, I think, inappropriate distinction between sermons. It assumes that certain sermons are, if you will, redemptive sermons. They deal with Jesus, his death, resurrection, and the way of salvation. There are certain sermons which are evangelistic in that sense, but then there are these other sermons that don't really have to do with Jesus and the heart of the Christian faith pertaining to, say, his death, resurrection, and the way of salvation. And I think that would have a very chilling effect upon the Christian church if we were to seriously play out the implications of what it is to say sometimes we preach Jesus and him crucified, resurrected, and our Savior, and other times we preach the peripheral matters, the Bible. Now, all of Christian worship, if it is truly Christian worship, All of Christian worship centers on Jesus Christ, and not Jesus Christ as the incarnate one, simply. Not Jesus Christ as the second member of the Trinity, simply. But Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for our sins, who has been raised for our justification, and now rules as head of the church and the Savior of men and the Lord of glory. Any preaching, any worship divorced from that idea, even if it happens to be a sermon on tithing, a sermon on whether we should love our neighbors, or a sermon on what have you, anything that's divorced from that central conception is not truly Christian. And so I'm not at all satisfied with the second opinion that says we have the Lord's Supper in conjunction with certain evangelistic types of themes. The Lord's Supper, because it is Christian worship, should be, it seems, if it's tied to Christian worship, celebrated all the time. But then thirdly, there is the opinion that the Lord's Supper shouldn't be celebrated all the time, shouldn't be celebrated too frequently, because then, you see, it will become old hat. It will become commonplace to us. It will become a garden variety kind of experience. We'll become so accustomed to it that we'll no longer appreciate it, and it will lose its spiritual and emotional impact for us. I'm very sympathetic to that kind of consideration. It's one which I personally was weighed down with for a number of years, thinking that the Lord's Supper was supposed to be a special religious occurrence in the church, and for that reason, it ought to have its special timing and shouldn't be something we just do on a weekly basis, make it ordinary, as it were. This is what I call the psychological approach to the Lord's Supper, that we should time the Lord's Supper based on our own conceptions and feelings and attitudes. That is, what effect will it have on me or on the congregation? And that's how we decide how often we should take the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, when you stop and reflect on it, even though I know what it is to hold that opinion, when we stop to reflect on it, right away we should be suspicious of that approach to theological conclusions, where we determine what should be done in Christ's church, at Christ's table, on His day, according to how it affects us. That subjective or psychological approach is just the opposite of what you would expect in a Reformed church. Moreover, that approach proves far too much. For you see, if the Lord's Supper is appreciated and has a greater spiritual impact on me when celebrated infrequently, then of course we shouldn't have it once a month either. We should have it only once a year. Because if we had the Lord's Supper only once a year, then it would really be a big deal. Because it'd be so special, so different, so extraordinary, that we would just have to really be moved by the experience. We only get it once a year, after all. Oh, no, no. Better, better. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper only once a lifetime. Just think, if it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience, then the Lord's Supper would really gain importance for us. Not just once a year, but this is the one and only time in my entire life I'm going to get the Lord's Supper. Now, you see, I'm playing this out to absurd ends, but to show you that if your thinking is we must make it special and therefore have it infrequently, then where does that stop? And by the way, why do we stop with the Lord's Supper with that reasoning? Why shouldn't I reason, I'm not going to pray every day? If I pray every day, then it's going to become old hat to me. I'll take it for granted. It won't be a special spiritual experience for me. And so I've decided I'm going to pray once a week or once a month or once a year. Why do we read the Bible regularly? Why do we preach regularly? Why do we sing regularly? You see, once you start introducing this subjective idea that we must make elements of worship special, and the way to do that is to make them infrequent, so that, as it were, since they're scarce, we're going to have to make them special to ourselves. We're going to have to feel something really important is going on when we do it. Then that should apply across the board. It should apply to every element of worship. Maybe we ought to meet once a year for worship, after all. And then we'd really think it's important. And hopefully everybody be on time, and everybody would be in just the right mood, and we'd be receptive to the Word. We'd really be on fire in prayer because it's the one time we get to do it. Now, you see, this way of thinking is completely wrong. That's not using the Scripture as our foundation. And it's not really consistently followed out in the rest of our lives as God's people. So I don't suggest that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper at Passover time or once a year in mimicking a Passover. Nor do I think we should celebrate the Lord's Supper only when the sermon's appropriate to it, because all Christian worship should be appropriate to it. Nor do I think the Lord's Supper and its frequency should be determined on subjective grounds, like when will it seem special to me. Well, then how often should we have the Lord's Supper? What is a more biblical approach to it? I want to suggest that the way to answer this question is by looking at the nature of the Lord's Supper as it's presented to us in the Bible, at looking at the way in which the Lord's Supper was used in the New Testament church, and then finally asking ourselves, just how often did the early church celebrate the Lord's Supper? And those three considerations, I think, will lead us to conclude that though other congregations may not be indicted for unorthodoxy or sin in not doing this, that it is preferable and probably closer to the biblical standard and ideal to have the Lord's Supper weekly. So let's begin by looking at the significance of the Lord's Supper. And I don't make any pretense here that I'm giving you a systematic outline of all of the theology of the Lord's Supper. Men have written entire books on this subject, and we couldn't cover that in the short time we have this morning, even if that were our intention. I'm not trying to do that. I'm being very selective, and much more probably could be said in support of what I'm going to be laying before you. But these things struck me as I was preparing and researching for this morning's sermon. As I look at the significance of the Lord's Supper, I see here that it is to be a remembrance of Christ. Secondly, it's to be an enjoyment of the new covenant. And thirdly, it is to bring the unity of the church. The significance of the Lord's Supper is seen in that it's, first of all, is a remembrance of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24, how Paul himself uses these words in recounting for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, he break it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please don't have the shallow idea that is so common in Baptistic circles that by the remembrance of Christ, it's just a way of remembering a hero that's no longer with us. Remembrance in that very shallow sense. The reason Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," is because of the form and function of Jewish worship in the Old Covenant. Jewish worship was often dramatic and symbolic. Dramatic and symbolic reliving of the past in order to presently experience the saving power of those events that should never be forgotten. A couple of illustrations. The Feast of Booths, as it's called, the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the three required feasts where the men of Israel were to go up to Jerusalem, and there, for the period of the feast, they lived in little tent-like arrangements made out of branches. Why? They did that in remembrance that God had tabernacled with them and taken them across the desert to bring them to the Promised Land. They relived the past to remember God's saving mercies to them. Or think about the Passover, why they ate bitter herbs, and how the Father was to explain at the Passover, "We eat these bitter herbs to remember the terrible experience of being slaves in Egypt." And then, of course, they eat the sweet meat of the Lamb to remember the glory of being relieved from that and the salvation of God. Jewish worship was a remembering occasion. In particular, note the emphasis upon the sign of remembrance in Passover. In Exodus 12, verse 14, the very institution of the Passover, God made it clear that that was to be its function. Exodus 12, 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it, a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Or look at Exodus 13, 8 to 10. "And thou shalt tell thy son in that day, saying, It is because of that which Jehovah did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the law of Jehovah may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath Jehovah brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." What was the Passover to be? It was to be a remembrance of God's mighty saving deeds in bringing Israel out of Egypt. You see, against that background, what Jesus said takes on a lot more significance. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you. Do this now in remembrance of me." Your worship, even as the worship of the Old Covenant people, is now based upon the remembrance of God's saving deliverance, on God's mighty act as he's performed them through me in the New Covenant. And so Jesus indicated how the bread represented his body and the wine his sacrificial blood, and prescribed, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's ask ourselves, just in passing now, not trying to draw the conclusion just from this, but how often is it appropriate to remember Jesus in worship? When should we have our worship based upon the remembrance of God's saving work through his Son, Jesus Christ? A second thing about the Lord's Supper that I pick out of the New Testament is that it's an enjoyment of the new covenant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Not only is it a remembrance of Jesus and his saving work for us, but it's the cup of the new covenant. And this fact completely alters the manner of worship for us today. You see, the manner of worship associated with the Jewish rites of the Old Covenant is pointed to in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10. It would take us an entire morning to study that amount, but let's just real briefly look at this. In Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, notice how often the change from Old Covenant, or the change from Jewish to Christian worship, is tied to the change from Old to New Covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Verse 6. "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world." And then he goes on for a number of verses. "And there was a tabernacle, and there was a candlestand, and there was a table." And he goes through all of the Old Covenant worship, and he says, "But today," verse 11, "but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, etc. But Christ has brought us a new form of worship, because he is the true high priest, and he ministers in the true tabernacle or temple of God." Look at verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant." For this cause, chapter 10, verse 1, "But the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." And the author goes on from there in verse 16 to say, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and upon their mind will I write it, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." He cites the promise of the new covenant. And then verse 19, finally, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water," etc. So much of New Testament Christian worship is tied, you see, to the fact that Jesus is our high priest, Jesus has entered into the temple, and now we as priests can go right in past the veil into the presence of God. Why? Because we are new covenant believers. Jesus said, the worship of the new covenant finds its meaning in that cup, which he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Our worship is new covenant worship founded on the redemptive work of Christ and thus oriented to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. How often should we let our worship be guided by this consideration that it's New Covenant worship? The answer is obvious. Always. We should never fall back into Old Covenant patterns. Why then shouldn't we have the meaning of the New Covenant proclaimed week by week in the Lord's Supper? A third consideration about the significance of the Lord's Supper this morning, not only is it a remembrance of Christ, not only is it an enjoyment of the New Covenant, but the Lord's Supper indicates and requires the unity of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul says, since we all eat the Lord's Supper, we're one. We are the body of Christ. And what is it the Lord's Supper represents? The body of Christ. And so if we all partake of the body of Christ in the Supper, we who are His body must be one as well. We are one loaf, he says. We are one bread. And so the Lord's Supper requires the unity of the church. Requires it, by the way. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 5 says that a person dare not approach any act of worship, including the Lord's Supper, while his brother has an offense against him. When he does so, he does not discern the body. That is to say, he does not discern the church as the body of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, those who do that eat and drink condemnation to themselves. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, unless he discern, if he discerns not the body. All right, so the Lord's Supper requires the unity of the church. And I ask you, how often must the church worship God in unity? When is the church required to approach God in that way? Well, Jesus says, we don't dare worship ever unless we have unity with our brothers. And so when you think about it, the significance of the Lord's Supper, which is beyond dispute, I think, for Bible-believing theologians, that it's a remembrance of Christ, it is an enjoyment of the new covenant, and it requires the unity of the church, those three things would all lead us to be prepared for the idea, well, this is something that's at the heart of Christian worship. It's appropriate every week. I want to look at a couple of other considerations now, moving to the second level of my argument this morning, the case that I'm setting before you, and say, how is the Lord's Supper, not only its significance or symbolism, but how is the Lord's Supper itself used theologically in the New Testament? And two things come to my mind. The Lord's Supper is likened to the daily manna of the wilderness wandering in the Old Testament. Turn to John the 6th chapter with me, John chapter 6, and notice what Jesus says about the manna of the Old Covenant and the bread of life. Jesus says that the true bread from heaven is that which comes from heaven and gives life to the world. And for that reason, Christ himself is the bread of life. I'll begin reading at verse 31. They say to him, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life unto the world. They said therefore unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus says, I am the true manna that the old covenant experience looked forward to. He says, he is the bread of life. And in fact, he's better than the manna to eat. Look at verses 47 to 50. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth hath eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which cometh down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yes, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And this immediately, you see, upsets the audience. They're following his argument to a certain degree. Our fathers in the Old Covenant got bread from heaven, manna from heaven. but they died. Now God's giving something even better. The true bread of life is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to men that they might never die. And then Jesus says, and you must eat this bread, and it is my flesh. This really throws them for a loop. Of course, from the Christian side, the New Testament side of these words, we understand what Jesus is getting at. But imagine what you would have thought of if you were a hearer on that day. This leads directly into Christ's discourse on his flesh and his blood being eaten in order to have eternal life. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. And then many people turn from him at this point and won't follow him anymore because they don't like. But what's he referring to, this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood? He's referring to the Lord's Supper, of course. And Jesus says, if you will not partake the Lord's Supper, if you will not in faith depend on me for life and symbolize that by taking of the Lord's Supper, then you shall die. Jesus presents the true manna from heaven. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant, true form, the final form of the bread of life that God gives from heaven. Now, how long do you think the people of God would have been able to survive without the manna from heaven when they were in the wilderness? Well, they needed to depend upon that life-sustaining provision daily, didn't they? Now, are we in the wilderness? Before you suggest too quickly, well, of course not. We're in Placentia, California. This is no wilderness. Theologically speaking, the Bible says, until we enter into the promised rest of God for all eternity, we are like the people of God in the wilderness. And we don't have time this morning, but if you'd look at Hebrews 3 and 4, over and over, the author says that we should remember the Old Testament experience of how they didn't enter into the promised land because of sin, because they were inconsistent in their faith, because they disobeyed him. And so the author says, you too are waiting to enter into the rest of God. You too are in the wilderness, and you should press on and be faithful. And then he cites the Psalms that spoke to them. Harden not your day, your heart as in the day of provocation, as in the wilderness when your fathers tried me and saw my work. Those exhortations are for us today, the author says. We are in the wilderness waiting to enter into heaven, into the promised rest of God. Well, how often do we need the daily provision of manna? When do we need the bread of life? The new covenant people of God, just as much as the old covenant people of God, need bread from heaven. Today it's the Lord's Supper. In order that we might survive and be sustained spiritually. How often did they need it? Daily. How often do we need it? Daily. Continually. The bread of life, symbolized by the Lord's Supper. A second consideration. Look at what Paul does about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 5. He likens it to a leaven purged Passover. Earlier I talked about it referring to the Passover. But actually, Paul is almost taking that for granted. What Paul picks up on is the idea that leaven must be purged out. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 here. And we'll try to make a real important point about how Paul argues against their ethical excesses and failings. The Lord's Supper was instituted at the last Passover meal of the Old Covenant, and the meaning of the meal was readily associated then with that Passover, recalling that the judgment of death had passed over God's people. They had been delivered from bondage. And Jesus was now the Passover lamb, as John 1:29 says, the lamb of the world, the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, at the end of verse 7, Paul says, for our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So we see the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. But what Paul picks up on here are the ethical exhortations that came to be associated with the elements of the Passover, in particular, leaven. During the Passover feast, leaven was banned from Jewish households because of the symbolic meaning given to the leaven. They were to eat the Passover with unleavened bread. And so all leaven was scoured away from their homes. The children had to go through the home and make sure there was no yeast found anywhere, because the yeast stood for that which infects the entire dough, that infecting power of pride, if you will, to make us rise. And so Paul picks up on this, and he says, just as the old covenant Passover had to be purged of yeast, of leaven, so today this is what must be true in the church. Since the church is celebrating Passover, it must purge out the old leaven so that we can celebrate the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, he says, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Read it in context. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. What has Paul just talked about? You're tolerating an incestuous fornicator in your congregation. And not only that, you glory over it. Some of you think you're so much better than him. And it says, this is terrible. How can you take the Lord's Supper in this way? Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover has been sacrificed, even Christ. Therefore, let us keep the feast, but not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I want to suggest to you that if they weren't taking the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, Paul would have been permitting them thereby to have this glorying and this incestuous fornicator on those weeks they didn't have the Passover meal. But what Paul says is, you must put this out because you're celebrating Passover. And you know that Passover has to be celebrated in an unleavened way. So purge it out, he says. It's just because the church is going through Passover that he says it must be a disciplined church. And how often must the church be disciplined, do you think? Every other week? Every other month? Once a year? No, the church must be disciplined weekly, continually, regularly. Well, let's come finally to the third level of my consideration, where I think we can finally, draw a conclusion. Not only does the significance of the meal suggest that it's a weekly experience, a regular experience of God's people, not only does the use of the Passover as manna from heaven, the Lord's Supper as manna from heaven, or the purged out Passover meal of the new covenant, suggest that it was a weekly, even a daily necessity for God's people, but the practice of the apostolic church, I think, definitely teaches that it was a weekly occurrence. You see, we need to understand the significance of this expression, breaking bread. The expression could be used for nothing more but a normal Jewish meal. In fact, in Acts 27, I think that's exactly what it is. Turn to Acts 27, verses 33 to 36 real quickly. Remember how Paul is shipwrecked. He's with a number of people. There may be believers with him, but the vast majority of the people are unbelievers. In verse 33 of Acts 27, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take some food, saying, this day is the 14th day that you wait and continue fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I beseech you to take some food, for this is for your safety, for there shall not a hair perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said this, and had taken bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he brake it and began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and themselves also took food. This is an ordinary meal. Yes, Paul does give thanks and he breaks the bread, but the breaking of the bread doesn't have to indicate anything special. It's in a mixed multitude, not believers. It's not the church. And it's bread eaten for the sake of what? Their daily sustenance. They haven't eaten for 14 days, fasting in hopes of deliverance. And Paul says, you're going to die if you don't eat. Here, have something to eat. There's no religious significance tied to this. So breaking bread can be the normal meal eaten during the day, but that ordinary meal of breaking bread came to have special religious significance in the setting of the Christian gathering, notably for worship, and many times in conjunction with the ordinary meal for daily sustenance. Many times the Lord's Supper was over and above your ordinary meal, which is what we do all the time in our congregation. Nobody thinks that what you see on the table before you is going to get us through this day. One little bite of bread and a sip of wine doesn't do it. Often in the early church, there were meals for daily sustenance and breaking of bread in addition to that. And so, to look at the religious significance of breaking bread, remember Luke, the 24th chapter, how Jesus found two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, we read that they didn't know that it was the Lord who was with them. And they finally get to Emmaus, and they go in and sit down to eat. And verse 30 says, "And it came to pass when they had sat down with them, when he had sat down with them to meet, he took the bread and blessed, and breaking it, he gave to them, and their eyes were opened." And they knew it was the Lord. He was known in the breaking of the bread. Look at verse 35. "And they rehearsed the things that happened in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread." Here, it's very clear that the breaking of bread has this special religious significance. Jesus said he wouldn't eat this meal again until he ate it in the kingdom with his followers. And so now he's breaking bread with them again, and they realize this is the Lord. The kingdom has come. In Acts 2, verse 42, we read of the very earliest Christian church, converts on the day of Pentecost and following. And it says, "They continued steadfastly in four aspects of their gathering to worship." Four things that they continually did and steadfastly kept to it. Apostolic teaching, fellowship, probably a fellowship meal, by the way, many commentators say, prayers, and the breaking of bread. They steadfastly kept to the breaking of bread. This is what we find in verse 46 as well. Speaking of the church in general, day by day, they steadfastly continued with one accord in the temple, and then at home, showing the worship experience was a home church experience in those days. They had no other place to go, obviously. But at home, breaking of bread, and taking food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. Here we definitely have the breaking of bread set apart from taking their daily sustenance gladly and with singleness of heart, with sincerity. And so I think Acts, the second chapter, shows us the constituent parts of early Christian worship. And that's confirmed for us, it seems to me. By the way, we shouldn't miss this, should we? In verse 46, how often did they break bread? Daily. Daily. You might ask, why shouldn't we do it daily? Well, because in those days, culturally, it may have been possible for them to get together on a daily basis. The ordained time of worship, where it's all required, however, is a weekly matter on the Lord's Day. However, what this does show is that it would not be inappropriate for us to have worship services where we have the Lord's Supper, even daily, which, in passing, has no theological authority, but you may be interested, is what John Calvin wanted. Calvin said he would that they had the Lord's Supper daily in Geneva. It's not inappropriate to do that. But when we are to worship, and we aren't to go another week without having Christian worship on the Lord's Day, when we do come together for worship, it's appropriate to have the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, which we read as our scripture reading this morning, we read that Paul was preaching, Eutychus falls out of the window, Paul goes down and revives him, and they go back up and they break bread. That was a crucial part of that worship service, that they break bread together. But in Acts 20, if I can conclude my considerations, look at verse 7. "Upon the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread." Why did they gather together on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week? In order to break bread. The very purpose of their gathering was to center on the Lord's Supper. The Christian gatherings had this as their central purpose. And so the gathering together and the first day of the week were automatically associated with the Lord's Day assemblies of the Christians. Let's go back to our opening question. How often should we have the Lord's Supper then? Not once a year. That's too infrequent. And it's clear from 1 Corinthians they weren't restricted to that. And not just when we have a special day remembering the redemption in Jesus Christ. All of our worship is centered on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And not on the subjective basis of when it seems special to us. We ought to observe the Lord's Supper whenever we come together for worship and remember Christ, enjoy the new covenant, and hold to the unity of the church. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we need the bread of life, as often as we should purge our assembly of leaven to enjoy the Passover. We should celebrate the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, because the Lord's Supper is just part and parcel of what Christian worship is all about. Revelation 3, we read that Jesus Christ stands at the door of the church of Laodicea. And he says, if you will repent, and if you will open the door, then I will enter in, and I'll have supper with you. Jesus is constantly available to a church that is willing to repent of its sins, constantly there to enjoy the most, it seems to me, central part of the gathering of God's people, is that God is in our midst, His Son is present with us, and He's spreading a table before us. Jesus is knocking at the door. He says, it's time that we have supper with Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You have demonstrated in loving us despite our sin and giving up Your own life, the precious life of Your Son, that we might be restored to fellowship with You, that we might enjoy salvation, that we might come into Your family, that we might dwell with You for all eternity. We do pray You would help us to worship You in a way that reflects our remembrance of Jesus Christ, reflects the new covenant blessing of redemption and our sins being remembered no more. Help us to worship You in unity as You would have us to do, joined together as one loaf and one body before You. Lord, we pray as we come to the Lord's Supper this day and every time we come to the Lord's Supper, You would make us mindful of the bread of life that we need, not just weekly, but even daily, continually. That You would help us to remember that as a congregation, we must purge out the leaven of malice, and we must all examine ourselves to make sure we have discerned the body of Christ and are in a proper relationship with it. Lord, we pray that the Lord's Supper would become to us not something ordinary, mundane, something that we take for granted, but rather would stir us up so that our worship would every week be oriented in the way that it should be, oriented around Your Son and His redemptive work, oriented around the new covenant and the better promises and blessings thereof. We pray, Father, that we might truly enter in into a supper with You, that we might repent of our sins, both individually and as a congregation, and enjoy this meal that is spread before us because it indicates that we have communion with You, a communion we don't want on a monthly basis or a yearly basis, a communion which we long to enjoy every week as Your people. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.